Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Thanks for coming out tonight. It's been, well, for me at least, it's been 3 weeks since I got to teach because 2 weeks ago, Richard filled in for me. I had some business in Indianapolis for the conference. And then last week, of course, we had our revival week. So trying to get back in the saddle here, back into the swing of things. Are we having technical difficulties? No. Okay. I see panic on my operator's face. It's Richard, in case you were wondering who it was. So if things feel a little disjointed on Wednesday nights over the next several months, it's because we're alternating teaching. So I'll be on for a few weeks, and then Richard will be on for a few weeks. We'll do our very best to stick to our schedule, because we do have a deadline we're trying to complete this study by. It will feel like we're going fast, and that's it's necessary, because it's the only way we'll ever hope to get through a book of the Bible with 22 chapters, is we'll have to keep up the pace. We're going to try to get through a couple more churches tonight, which will take us through the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to go and turn your pages there to chapter 2 first. Did everybody get a handout? Everybody get a handout? There were some handouts there. We may need one more over there on the side. For those of you who are tuning in online, when we upload the audio from tonight, I will also upload one of the handouts, so you can download it and follow along at home. Let's see. Oh, this is the first time ever that I have taught this class in 10 years where I had a handout and a PowerPoint at the same time. So the Lord blessed me with enough time to be able to put that together, but the truth is, Richard does it, and I can't let him outdo me. So it's just pure competition at this point. I can't let him get away with that. So they're probably both terrible, but you have both of them tonight. So maybe it's better to have two terrible things than one halfway decent thing. I don't know. The jury's out. We'll find out here by the end. All right. With that said, let's pray, and then we'll dive into our study. Lord, we thank you for this night, this chance to be here together as we open your word together. Lord, would you bless us with your presence tonight? Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to for our minds to be opened up to the truth of the Word, our hearts be opened as well, that may we be eager and willing to hear from you and put what we hear from you into practice in our lives, that we might be faithful witnesses in this age and bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking tonight at the church. Well, first the church at Thyatira, and then the church at Sardis. So we're going to just treat those as we come to them. Let's look here first at the church at Thyatira. We're going to read chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, down to the end of the chapter there. And there, if Renee, there's a handout there for you if you want to follow along. And I will do my best to fill in the blanks, and at a stopping point, if there's a blank that's missing, let me know, and we'll get those blanks filled in, okay? All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yeah, could we get one more handout over here, Kara? There's a handout there for you. So, like with other churches that we've seen so far and will continue to see, the church here in Thyatira is praised there in verse 19. It's not just all bad news. There's also some good news. He says, I know your deeds, I know your love and your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So there's apparently a degree of growth and maturity that has taken place at this church, and it's not all bad news. But Christ still has a word of accusation there in verse 20. You saw it a moment ago as we read it. They have given a special place or given place at all. They have made room within their congregation for, what is called Jezebel, a Jezebel or a person in particular named Jezebel. There in verse 20, you tolerate her. That's your first blank, I believe. You tolerate this woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they do these acts of wickedness. They eat food, sacrifice to idols, they engage in sexual immorality. And so the problem here in this church is a problem of tolerance. And of course, you are very in tune to the world in which we all live today. Tolerance is a great virtue today in our culture, isn't it? In fact, it is the virtue. If you make room for, the other. Now, as Christians, of course, we always want to make room for those who aren't like us. We at some level, there's a tolerance that is appropriate to the Christian. We don't block our doors to people who disagree with our perspective or, you know, people that may live a different lifestyle than we. We are the hands and feet of Christ who welcomes sinners to himself. But the type of tolerance that the world preaches is a tolerance that says we have to not only allow differing opinions to exist, we have to also celebrate them as equal in merit, or we have to embrace them ourselves. And that's not the type of tolerance that we're called to at all. We're called to the intolerance as it pertains to those types of things. And apparently, the church in Thyatira is guilty of tolerating a false prophet, someone who is leading the people of God astray and causing them to do things that they shouldn't be doing. Now, that name Jezebel rings a bell, doesn't it? Maybe you recall the story from back in 1 Kings. There in particular in chapter 16, later in verse 21, these references to Jezebel. What do you recall from the story of Jezebel there in 1 Kings? Okay, so does anybody remember who she was married to? King Ahab, that's right. She was married to King Ahab, and apparently she had an influence over him that resulted in him embracing idolatry. There in chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, it says, Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So it's the very first thing it says about Ahab after uniting himself with this woman who's there to lead him astray. The very first thing it said about him is he goes and serves Baal. And he erected an altar for Baal at the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. So Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a mouthful right there. That's a big statement. Later in chapter 21, it says, there certainly was no one like Ahab who gave himself over to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And here's the money phrase, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. So here's one who had permitted this person into his life, made room for this person in his life that caused him to go astray, to worship idols, to provoke the Lord. And here we hear this name Jezebel again. Now, whether it means there's an actual person named Jezebel in that church, or whether we're talking about someone who has the spirit of Jezebel or is someone who's along the lines of Jezebel, I feel like is really irrelevant and unnecessary to understand the text. The point is, there's a person there who is causing the people of God to do great evil. What is called there in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. And of course, Satan is the one who disguises himself as an angel of light and seeks to divide the people of God, to devour the people of God, to destroy the people of God. Well, as we're thinking about this and this person's influence there in the church, maybe we begin to wonder, in what ways has the church there been tempted to compromise? Well, it's here where a little bit of historical insight into that particular city and what life there was like maybe able to give us a little bit of help here to understand what was going on there. That particular city was a trading city, and it was composed of a variety of trade guilds. And so you had people who were involved in, you know, working with wool or working with linen or leather or tanners or potters, people that were associated with a particular trade. They formed into different guilds, and the guilds were in many ways necessary to sort of get ahead or to keep pace with others in society, to make a living, to earn a wage. It was important for them, and it was central to their life together to be a part of these guilds. Well, the problem with the guild was each one was associated with the worship of a patron deity. That's your next blank there, worship. So to be in a guild, you had to worship its god. And you're already beginning to see the conflicts, aren't you? Well, if I want to keep up with society, if I want to get ahead, if I want to make a living, if I want to have standing, I have to be part of these guilds. But if I'm part of the guild, then I have to do things that are opposed to what the Word of God says I should be and should do. I have to go to the festivals. And I have to eat the food sacrificed to idols. And even worse, I have to stick around after the party's over and participate in all the other things they have going on there too. And I'll just let you, in your imaginations, well, maybe you shouldn't use your, maybe let's not use our imaginations on the types of things that they were indulging in as a part of their idol worship. And so there's a real conflict, a genuine dilemma that Christians found themselves in as they came to Christ and began to treat Christ as Lord, and they wanted to bring all their lives under the submission to Him, and yet there's an inherent conflict, isn't there? Because to quit the guild, you run the risk of losing your standing in society, perhaps even your loss of income, maybe find yourself hungry as a result of your disassociation with the other people in your trade. But if you participate in the guild, then you find yourselves disobedient to the Lord. And so Christians found tremendous pressure to decide, what do I do? What do I do in this situation? Now, maybe you've already begun to think about the culture in which we live today and the world that we find ourselves in. And I wonder, are there any practices or norms in our culture that place Christians or perhaps even whole churches under some form of pressure to compromise and conform? Does anybody have any of those types of things that come into your mind as we're talking about this? Examples of what we're talking about today.
How about employment?
Okay. Give us an example.
Say if you were in marketing or sales, you could be forced on your job to carry out something that would completely disagree with your Christian beliefs.
Okay, good.
Like, you know, promoting promiscuity or something like that.
Sure. Good. How about the pressure for businesses today to meet some sort of diversity, equity, and what's the I? Inclusion. Thank you. Some sort of DEI commitment or standard, which is code language for what? It's woke Marxism, right? And that is really antithetical to the Christian worldview. And so we as Christians can find ourselves in some of these tricky situations. How about if you're a public school teacher? I mean,
you have to teach that to kids.
Yeah.
That's the accurate, true way. Yeah.
Anybody else think of another example from our own culture today?
Anything involved in the movie industry.
Yeah. Okay. So maybe, Kim, did you have your hand?
I was just going to say my husband left his job at the shipyard because he put his foot down against sexual promiscuity within the welding department.
Wow.
And he was scorned for it.
Mm-hmm.
And so
I think at any time we as Christians are out in the world and we're faced with a decision that might be costly to us in order to remain faithful to Christ, we can begin to understand what was going on for the church there in Thyatira. Assuming that this idea of the trade guilds is factoring into what Jesus is talking about here. Let me ask you this question in light of this idea of someone in the church leading the church to compromise and to to be unfaithful to Christ. In what ways do church leaders today lead churches astray under the guise of needing to make the gospel more palatable to the world? Are there examples of leaders within the church who lead their churches in a wrong direction because they're trying to placate the world or appeal to the world in a way that is unfaithful to Christ? Myron, you have any comments for it? Nope, my lips are sealed.
Before he answers, I'll say, I heard a pastor say that just many years ago, and well, thankfully it was not our denomination, but he says, oh, I'll preach so that they itch ears, but it won't cause them to really know anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It seems unusual that in the name of tolerance, they are intolerant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's sort of a contradiction, isn't there? We tolerate everything but intolerance, which in itself is intolerant. What can churches do to ensure that they're guarded against such things happening? Take our church, for example. I don't think I hope that I'm not a Jezebel to you guys. I mean, the jury's still out on Richard, maybe, but... I always have to have a target in the room. Just be glad it's him and not you. In all seriousness, though, I'm really grateful for the staff we have and the leadership we have. Everyone that serves this church is faithful to the Word of God, faithful to Jesus. They love the Lord. They love you, and that's a wonderful thing. And surely that was the case at this church at one point in time. But how does it come to the point where someone like this could infiltrate or take a position of influence and have this kind of impact on that church? How does that happen? How do we avoid it from happening?
Bible study, so we know what the Bible says. Okay. Tells.
Good.
Preaching the word.
Okay. And not only that, but you yourselves, looking at everything you're hearing and learning, and comparing it to what you see the scriptures saying, right? Not just taking everything I say or a leader says as gospel truth, but hold us accountable, right? You hear me teach something or preach something, and then you yourselves are looking in God's word and you're speaking to one another. Not that we're in this, not to have a spirit of like, hovering over each other or waiting to find something to nitpick at. I mean, that's not what I'm talking about at all. But I'm talking about a community that is pursuing truth together and not allowing one person's voice be the only voice you hear and just gobbling up with that person's. That's almost like a personality cult where you're not even so concerned about what God's word says, but what does that person say about God's word?
The one that seemingly has the good feelings of everyone. Oh, this person, we look up to them, and surely they would never lead us in a wrong way. And they just kind of believe everything that person says, no matter what. That person can start to influence the people mm-hmm. in a negative way, but yet the people are saying, oh, they did so good, they helped us, they surely wouldn't, so we've got to believe them.
Right, right. Yeah, I think the pastor, the shepherd of a flock, has a tremendous level of influence over the flock, and that's one of the reasons why God's word is so strong towards leaders in the church, and why Christ takes it so seriously when leaders lead churches astray. There's a balance here, right? At some level, you do look to leadership because Christ has given leaders to the church as a gift to the church, right? And their job, and they have a specific role and a job and a place in your lives and in the life of the congregation. But at the same time, you need to always be looking at the fruit of their lives, what they say, how they live, and compare that to God's word as well. So there's a balance there that needs to take place for sure. Good. Any other thoughts before we move on?
John, I would say that anybody that comes in that wants to make change right away. especially when it's a church that's as biblical as ours is, and they come in and they've got a different message or a different idea or a different agenda.
Yeah, good.
You know what could be dangerous? Say you take a small church, doesn't have a lot of people that's willing to help or whatnot, and so you have a small influx of people that have God's word in their heart and know the biblical terminology and things, and so they're right ready to help and take place. And of course the church is needing someone, so you let them incorporate into a group, into a class or whatnot, and as you get to know them better, as they keep giving their influence, you see things in their lives that you really don't agree.
Mm-hmm.
And unless you can stop that, that person keeps infiltrating the minds of those they work with. And sometimes it's difficult for the leadership to then say, we know we need the help and everything, but you're an amazing help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. You know, one other thing came to my mind as you were talking, Louise, is the importance of having interpersonal relationships, deep interpersonal relationships among yourselves and with your leaders, right? Because it's there where you're able to peer beneath the surface. You know, if your only exposure to someone who's sort of teaching or preaching is what you see like on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, if you don't have access to their lives to see what the fruit of their lives is, to see how they really live, then you don't really know the person, do you? And it would be very easy for someone to come in and say all the right things and have all the right appearances, but then behind the scenes could be doing something else entirely. And so it's really important for the church to be involved and to be engaged in the life of the congregation. That's why we emphasize membership like we do. It's why we emphasize life groups like we do, because it's there where you're gonna to go in deeper. You're not just showing up, for an hour on Sunday and then checking out for the rest of the week. You're engaged and you're involved and you get to know each other in a deeper way. I think that's a tremendous safeguard against the types of things going on at this church here. It's a really good thing to keep in mind. Good. So this Jezebel figure who is leading believers away into tolerance and compromise, and who we're told there in verse 21 refused to repent, in many ways parallels, that's your next blank, parallels other figures that we will find later in the vision portion of the letter. For example, in chapters 13 and 19, you have the false prophet that leads people astray. You also have the harlot of Babylon there in chapter 18. And one thing that is consistently said about all of this type of influence upon the church is that there is wrath and judgment stored up for them, as well as those who follow or tolerate them. Verses 22 and 23 were pretty strong words. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. I will kill her children with plague or pestilence. So this idea that death and illness as divine judgment, both physical and spiritual death and disease. It's strong language intended to create something in the minds and the hearts of those who hear the message. And I wonder, what are the kinds of things you think are meant to be brought to the mind and heart when you hear this type of warning? What's the first thing that it should strike into the hearts of people who hear it? What's that?
Repentance.
Okay, good. Repentance. Yeah, I'm thinking more like emotional. Like, so before we take the action of repentance, what's the emotional, the sort of guttural reaction to this idea that death and pestilence are the reward for this person's behavior and those who follow them? What would it strike in you if
fear?
Yeah, like there should be a godly, holy fear that comes upon the people of God, right? You remember Ananias and Sapphira? That struck fear into the hearts of God's people, and it was a necessary fear. Not fear to make you scared and just be, it's not like, Jesus wants everyone to be cowering all the time and in the fetal position, so to speak, but a fear in the face of the holiness of God. That's the next blank there. But I also think this type of language has the effect of providing comfort. There's a comfort that comes from knowing that Christ will defend his church. That the people who come to divide and devour and destroy and to do the deeds of Satan, Jesus sees it. He sees those people. He knows what their intentions are. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what they're doing, and what left unchecked, their deeds will produce in the midst of his people. And so this word of judgment and wrath is a word of comfort, that Christ knows the needs of the church, and he will defend his church. I think this language and the language that is used later throughout the book is intended to jolt the church into realizing the danger they're in. It's like a wake-up call. It's like, you've done great. You started well. You're progressing. I've seen the things that are right and good in your congregation. But listen to me. You have to see what else is going on here. You have to know what it means and what it will produce. It's a matter of life and death. And so it's this language that's intended to jolt the church into response, to look, to stop tolerating this person and to look to Christ for help. I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 5 there, where you had the Paul's addressing, you know, the presence of this man in the congregation who's in this incestuous relationship with his father's wife, so like a stepmother figure. It's a grotesque thing that the church has permitted, and they're even bragging about it, it seems, there in Corinth. And Paul says in verse 5, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan. Turn him over to Satan. But for what purpose? Okay, the destruction of the body, so that what? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So there's this idea that the goal of removing someone from the congregation isn't just, you know, to cut them off, but it's this idea that you want to bring them back into fellowship. It's a notion of redemption, that the pain of the separation, of cutting the person off, would bring them back. I have to believe that, yes, there's strong words against false prophets, absolutely. There's strong words against leaders who lead the church astray, but let's not forget the heart of God, right? The heart of God, he wants no one to be destroyed. So yes, let's cut this person out. Let's stop making room for this person and their influence in the church. Let's do what is necessary to safeguard the unity and the doctrinal integrity, the purity of the church, the life of the church. But anytime we're talking about cutting someone out, it should always have the ultimate hope and goal of holding them accountable, showing them the end result of what they're doing, and the goal to bring them back in the right way. Maybe it's just because I'm a pastor, but I hope it's because it's what we all see in God's word, that there should always be this idea of redemption at the heart of any time we're cutting someone out from the fellowship of God's people. We want people to see that there's consequence to their actions, and we want them to see and feel visibly and tangibly the reality of what sin produces. If the ultimate result of sin is separation from God, then excommunication, as it were, is a way for us to show people, for them to experience in a temporary way, hopefully, in a way that still has room for redemption, what they have coming for them if they don't repent. And so there's this beautiful idea of redemption at the heart of even excommunication. All right, but at the end of the day, God's not going to tolerate people who lead the faithful astray, and neither should we. We should not make room in our hearts or in our congregations for those who are leading the church away. It says there in verse 18 that the one who has eyes like a flame of fire is the one, verse 23, who searches the mind and the heart. That language comes, by the way, from Jeremiah 17, which referred to God's judgment on those within the Israelite community who practice idolatry out of, catch this, economic motives. All right? So these are people who have turned to idolatry for commercial purposes. They benefited from it somehow. They received some sort of compensation or some sort of advantage, economic advantage, wealth, whatever it is, at the result of their faithfulness to Christ. And I can't help but think that maybe Jesus is saying that for this church, because that was exactly what was going on there. Okay? And so there's this language from Jeremiah 17 that, yes, these false prophets, these false leaders, they may be able to hide on the surface what their intentions are. Right, and that's why these people have influence, because they're so good at concealing their motives, and they know how to sort of worm their way into positions of influence, and they know how to manipulate people and to gain an advantage. But Jesus is reassuring them, as well as the church, and by extension, all the rest of us, that he sees what's going on. I mean, that language, eyes like a flame of fire, the one who searches the mind and the heart, that's another way of saying he sees the true contents of the human heart. His gaze penetrates through the facade, through the veneer. He sees what's really going on in their lives, and that's the basis on which he judges or rewards. So yeah, they may be able to temporarily get away with these things, but they're not going to get away with it ultimately. Now, of course, not everyone there in the church has been led astray. Not everyone has compromised. There are those who have not known the deep things of Satan. And Jesus says, there's no fresh burden laid upon you beyond that apostolic decree. You might remember from Acts chapter 15 when they were trying to decide, as Gentiles are coming into the faith, what are we laying on them as what up to that point is a Jewish Christian movement. What are we demanding of them? And you remember that council there in Jerusalem and what they concluded, that these former pagans abstain from the following things: food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from acts of sexual immorality. And what Jesus is saying here to this church made of formerly pagan people who are dabbling in these cult practices and this food sacrifice to idols, all these things that, well, are incompatible for them to the Christian life. He's saying, look, I'm not going to lay anything in addition to that on you. I mean, you haven't been led astray. You haven't done things you shouldn't be doing. And so what are they commanded to do? Well, to hold firmly, verse 25. Hold firmly. Cling to the truth. Cling to the lordship of Christ. Cling to their faith. What else are they to do there? They are to keep his deeds until the end, verse 26. Now, I found that phrase to be a little clunky and kind of not immediately understandable. So I wonder, off the top of your heads, or maybe you have a different translation that words it differently. The NLT words it much more helpfully than the NASB does. Maybe you have a different expression there than keep my deeds. What might Jesus be saying there when he says keep my deeds?
Hold fast till I come.
And then what? What's it say in verse 26? That's verse 25. The idea of holding fast is in 25, but then there's a second clause, a phrase there in verse 26.
And he overcomes and keeps my works.
Okay, so you have keeps my works. Keep my works, keep my deeds. What does that mean? What does it mean to keep Jesus' works? Okay, good. That's the NLT says, obey me to the very end. I think that's much, strikes more right at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. Cling to your faith, cling to my lordship, and obey me to the very end. He's basically saying perseverance in obedience is the condition. Those are your next blanks, by the way. Perseverance in obedience. That is the condition which must be met if you are to reign with Christ in his kingdom. If you are to receive from him that morning star, which is that morning star, verse 28, which is a symbol of the messianic reign. If you are going to share in the rule of Christ, which is coming to be implemented in all the world, if you're going to belong to him and his kingdom, then it's going to require perseverance in obedience. Now, it's worth noting that this overcoming and this persevering is not something that occurs merely at the end, after you die. Oh, if we die right, then we overcome. No, this overcoming begins today in this life. It is a present overcoming. Chapter 12, verse 11 talks about how believers are said to have overcome the devil because their willingness to stand for Christ, they were willing to stand for Christ even if it meant death. And so it's this picture of a victorious, overcoming church in the present, right? Even when they're threatened with death, they overcame. Even when it could have cost them everything, they were faithful. They persevered in obedience today. They did not love their life even when faced with death. I think Paul said something similar there in Romans chapter 8, which will be there in 3 weeks on Sunday morning. He said something there in chapter 8. He says in verse 37, we conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer now in the midst of what? Well, there's verse 35. He says in the midst of what? Tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. In other words, all these things that you as Christians are facing in this present world, you today overwhelmingly conquer. How? He says right there in the text, through him who loved us. That's a summary, I think, of what Christ is saying here to the church at Thyatira. That you overcome today, you persevere today through me, Jesus says. It's not just a overcoming that is reserved for the end of time. It is one that is to be the present experience of the faithful today. Christians overcome by their faithful living, not just by their faithful dying. They overcome by their willingness to withstand the temptation to engage in compromise or idolatry of any sort. They refuse to put anything else ahead of the cause of Christ, and he is the one who provides all that is needed for us to do it. I hope that is a word of encouragement for you today. We are more than conquerors through him, no matter what we face. And by the way, you are facing tribulation today. If you are alive in this world and you belong to Christ, you are facing tribulation. And if you're not, well, just buckle up, sister, because you're going to. But the good news is, we can overcome. And he is the one that makes it happen. Louise?
I first hear people say it. I know it's a conflicting thing, but I think as Christians, we have to be aware of it and take stand for it.
Yeah.
But you hear people say, well, surely God wouldn't do anything wrong to the person. And, yeah, we are to be tolerant. Mm-hmm. And I guess the thing is, we are tolerant, but yet we need to be tolerant that we accept the things that are correct, but not the things that aren't.
Right. Yeah, so then there's a burden on us to find a way to love people like Christ loves people, but not a way that celebrates or promotes or approves of a particular belief or practice of theirs that's incompatible with the Christian faith. So that by the way, sounds easy and it makes sense, but it can be really hard to do. It can be really hard to do. Has anybody had an experience like that where they had a hard time, you know, it's so cliche, I almost hate to say it, but hate the sin, love the sinner. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in that expression. I don't mean to denigrate it. We hear it so much, it almost becomes just this thing we just say. But has anyone here experienced that reality? I see some nodding back here. Anybody else? Just one person experienced the struggle that it is to hate sin and love the one sinning at the same time? Because we tend to err on one side or the other, don't we? Right? We become so intolerant of behavior and beliefs that we lump the person in with that and we reject the person at a personal level. Or we're so focused on the person and we want to accept them, we don't want to hurt their feelings, we don't want to push them away, we're so afraid and we're tiptoeing around the truth and we just ignore the truth or forsake it altogether. And we find ourselves always kind of messing up on one end of the spectrum or the other. And Jesus is right smack in the middle. There's a perfect balance in Jesus at all times. The balance of truth and love.
People that don't talk with me, they come across this way. And not easy to convince them otherwise.
Yeah.
But we work at it.
Just out of curiosity, which of the two ends of the spectrum do you think is worse? Raise your hand if you think it's worse to focus on the love side of the equation at the expense of truth. Raise your hand if you think that's worse. Okay, which of you think it's worse to focus on the truth side of things but rejecting the person as a result? Okay, so a few more of you think. There's no right answer or wrong answer. And I mean, I think they're both wrong. And I've seen abuses on both ends. And I've seen terrible results from both. How many of you don't know? There's several of you that didn't raise your hands a moment ago. All right. Hey, all right, so we're 40 minutes in. We're right on time. Does anybody have any additional thoughts or comments about the church at Thyatira before we go to the next church here? Terry.
Very last blank.
Very last blank. He provides all that is needed for us. Yep. I cannot help but notice out of the corner of my eye the rainbow-colored balloons. The whole time I've been teaching and we're talking about these themes, I see the rainbow over there. Listen, I mean, that's our battle today, right? That's all the things we're talking about. This is the issue for us right now.
Our culture has taken the promise of the
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, I'm not saying the fight over the colors. That's not the battle, right? The battle is, how do we love these people? I mean, truly love them as Christ loves them without compromising truth. How do we stand for truth without rejecting a person or crushing a person?
Prepare for the opportunities. It comes in preparedness so that as I'm building a relationship with somebody that has opposing views.
Yeah.
We also have to acknowledge their why that they're speaking. If you do not accept me, you don't love me.
Yeah.
And that's not.
Yeah. So there's a false premise in that sentiment, right? That they're operating from this assumption that if you disagree with my lifestyle, then you can't love me, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, and that's a false premise. So you have to attack that premise, and you have to demonstrate somehow. Yes, in words, we argue in the realm of ideas. We engage people at the intellectual level, but there has to be some sort of lifestyle or action level where we confront the premise too. And it's going to be unique to every person. You know, you're not always going to be able to. You may not always be able to debate someone to the point where they finally get it. Oh, so you don't hate me? Maybe there's some sort of action that is needed. And that's where a lot of Christians, I think, are confused. They're trying to think, how can I show someone that I love them in a way that doesn't reinforce what they believe? And we see examples all over social media of people doing outrageous things that you're like, why are you doing that? But at the same time, we need to be gracious because they're trying to do their best to sort through this tension, this challenge. It's not easy. Kim?
Our pastor was talking about this on Sunday. One insight he had is when you think of God's nature, God is love. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we are love. And there is no fear in love. And much of the time when you think of judgment or assumption that's or anything of that nature, that all connects to fear. Mm-hmm. So one insight he had was, if we have a true understanding of God's nature of love for us, then we will be careful not to live our life from a place of judgment mm-hmm. or fear. That we will live who we are, which is love, and focus on understanding God's nature of love mm-hmm. that is already within us because the kingdom of God is within us.
Sure.
So, along with that, understanding that usually these people, you know, it's a call for that love, mm-hmm. you know, and so
yeah.
if we are living our life in that place, it's a tricky balance.
Sure.
But that was just insight.
That's great. It's great anytime we're dealing with these things to go back to the nature of God and work from there. Now, I would supplement what he said by saying, yes, God is love, but he's holy love, right? So we don't want to take our notions of love and project it onto God, because that's where a lot of Christians are erring. You know, it's the most loving, tolerant churches out there are the ones that have most deviated from the truth, right? So it's not just any love. It's a particular kind of love, which is a holy love. And that changes, that helps us to stay in this balance between the two extremes. Myron, I thought I saw your hand pop up over there.
A saying, a modern-day proverb, is God doesn't clean his fist until he catches them. And I think there was a day, particularly in the heritage of this, of the so-called holiness movement,
yeah.
That we're trying to get everybody cleaned up before they got saved.
Sure, yeah.
And I think I think some of these issues that we'd like to see cleaned up, and believe me,
yeah.
I'm sorry,
right.
I was gonna name them.
Right, no, you're right. I mean, this is tremendously wise right here. Did everyone hear what he said? That there's this, so in the we're, you know, this denomination, this church, are part of the holiness, the larger holiness movement. And within the holiness movement, there has been, one of the ways I have seen the holiness movement fail is this idea that we want to emphasize holiness and being distinct, that we I think what you're saying is we're almost expecting people to be holy before they're saved, right? Before they're welcomed into the family of God. And that's a dangerous place to operate from. By the way, Jesus didn't hold you to that standard when you came to him, right? When I came to Jesus, I was a disaster. And I still kind of am. Not as much of a disaster as I was then, I don't think. But you get the point. We can't expect people to have it all straightened up and together before they are welcomed in. So at some level, you're welcoming in people who are, well, in need of a lot of work. And that can be messy in a church. That can be messy. But
maybe I chose the wrong word of holiness because I have to know where I'm at. And I think if you say holiness where I've come from, that translates different in this part of the world. Probably a better choice of word than Western.
Okay, fair enough.
Because people in the so-called holiness movement may or may not be Pentecostal.
Yeah, it's true. Good. Okay, 15 minutes. Let's switch now to the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, just 6 verses here, beginning of verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the city of Sardis was positioned on top of a hill, a hill with steep walls on each side. And the only way to really access this city was through a very narrow neck of land toward the south that could easily be fortified. So the city was in many ways like a fortress. It was really hard to penetrate and to overcome. Unless someone managed to attack in the cover of darkness, and maybe they were really good at climbing cliffs, and such a thing happened in 549 and 218 BC. So there were examples of people who came like thieves in the night to penetrate the city and to wreak havoc there. By the way, there was also an earthquake in 17 AD that basically had reduced the city to rubble. And so you have this city, which is a picture of what the church has become. It's this church that was boastful, and it was a church that was about to see judgment come again like a thief in the night. And so by the time Revelation was written, it was facing a slow and certain death. So they had started well, like is often the case in these churches, but they had succumbed to a spiritual deadness. That's your next blank. There's a spiritual deadness. They had a reputation. It says there in verse 1, a name or a reputation that they were alive, but in fact they were dead. And so there's a call here, much like the one to the church in Ephesus, for them to wake up, for them to be alert, to strengthen what remains. He says in verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Why? Because Jesus is threatening to come like a thief in the night in judgment. And their lamp, which had grown dim, might be extinguished forever. I'm wondering, as we're thinking about a church that has the appearance of life but is really dead on the inside, what does that look like in everyday life? Like if you could say this truthfully about, say, the church down the street, and that's not me trying to make a point about one of the churches. I just, hypothetically, so there's a church down the street, which we can say with truth, that is they appear alive, but they're dead. What would that actually mean? What would that actually look like?
I know a young lady, and she's been going to this church for years.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And she's still going to the church. So, to me, the church, you would think, to have been there all that time.
I couldn't hear
it. Yeah. Would you mind saying that one more time, but a little bit louder so everyone in here can hear?
Well, a girl that I know that's going to a church locally, been going for years, and she's just changed her name to a boy's name and is dating a girl. And she's still going to the same church, so to me that stands out, that the church...
So thank you for that. So let's think about this for a minute. Is there a scenario where a church on the outside could appear alive? So how do we tend to, what do we tend to associate with life when we talk about a church? People, right. A lot of activity, lots of people, lots of things going on. High profile, right? Big bank account, beautiful building. I mean, fill in the blank. These are the things we associate with life. Now, it is true that those things often do come with life, right? But they don't necessarily mean life. Because you could have a church that has none of those things, that is small, that does not have a lot of programs, that has almost no money, and they're in a broken down building, and they could be very much alive. Do you agree with that? All right, so there's a sort of a worldly way of looking at being alive, and then there's maybe a more of a spiritual, biblical way of defining life. So describe for me now, with these categories, a church that appears alive but is really dead. What might that look like?
Once you enter the doors, what you hear is really not true.
Okay. So it's devoid of truth? So you get maybe you get like really nice, make you feel good message that doesn't really have anything to do with the Bible. Okay? Or you have people who live a lifestyle that is incompatible with being a disciple of Jesus, and there's no loving accountability. Right? There's no discipleship, there's no spiritual maturity, there's no exercising of gifts. It's maybe you're going through the motions, or you're just doing things that generate a crowd. I mean, I feel like that's kind of what's going on in this church. It's this church that has the appearance of life, but they're really dead. They have a reputation for it. Oh, man, that church in Sardis, things are happening there. They have smoke machines when they worship. They have a band, a whole band. There's like 15 people up there. They just built a brand new family recreation area. You see my point? We got to be very careful what we ascribe life to. Because there's a lot of churches that don't look alive at all from the outside that are quite alive. All right? So Jesus is not concerned with the superficial things. He's concerned with the heart of the matter. In fact, this idea of name or names is repeated, I think, 4 times in 6 verses. This idea of name is the character of a thing, the essence of a thing, the truth of a thing. He's concerned with the truth of what's really going on in their life. And he's going to come like a thief in the night if they don't change. What's the hope for a church like this? Well, it's the one there in verse 1. The one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. That's the hope of a dead church. That's the hope for supernatural strength to revive them. Remember, 7 spirits of God refers to the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not saying there's these 7 specific spirits and we need the spirit of this and the spirit. No, it's symbolic language talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit and offers the fullness of the Spirit to his people. Or how about the 7 angels? This goes back to chapter 1, verse 16, talking about the fullness of the power of heaven. It's a strong symbolic language that says Jesus has what they need for a supernatural work of God to breathe life into their deadness. The same life-giving spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is available to a church that only is alive on the outside. They need, well, revival. Real revival. And revival doesn't always look like what we picture it to look like. But oftentimes life doesn't look like what we picture it to look like. So we want revival in a biblical sense. What is needed there? So they can come back to life. What is the recipe for that, by the way? Why, maybe verse 3 has the recipe. Look at verse 3 again. There's a couple of things that they're told to do. Remember what you have received and heard. So there's this idea of returning to how they started. In this case, like the truth of the gospel, same thing in Ephesus. You've forsaken your first love. Right? Maybe you've gotten wrapped up in all the showy things, the lights and the glitz and the glamour and your reputation. You focus on the wrong things. It's time to return to the heart of things. Return to the truth of the word, the essence of the gospel, the pure gospel. Return to Jesus. Remember what you've received and heard and keep it. So don't just, not just some emotional experience where you go down an altar and you feel Jesus and in this moment of like, oh, I'm revived. And then you go back and you just lapse right back into what you were before. That's not revival. That's just emotionalism. And that's often what we see at revivals. I'm not interested in emotionalism. That's why we make altar calls during our revival time, but I don't panic when there's not people flooding to the altars, because flooding to the altars does not necessarily mean that people are responding genuinely to the truth. A lot of times people are just responding emotionally. And it's not wrong to respond emotionally, but it's got to be more than emotion. It's got to result in some sort of transformation in your life. It has to issue forth in new thought patterns and new behaviors. Life where there was deadness. And lastly, repent. Renee was there a little bit earlier. She's just a few verses ahead of us. Repent. Turn. You got to turn from what's got you to where you are. Man, if that's the recipe, then let's do that here. Let's remember what we have received and heard and keep it and repent where we need to. And I promise the life-giving power of the Spirit of God will be at work in our church, and we will live. That's what I want. I know that's what you want too. The faithful few there in Sardis and in everywhere are promised three things. And we have to be quick here because we've only got three things to cover in 3 minutes. How's it going to happen? Verse 4, they'll be dressed in white, which is a symbol of purity through the work of the one who is clothed in white, by the way. It's not unironic that the one who is dressed this way wants to dress us after his manner, right? It's another way of saying he's going to make them like himself. That's a promise. That Jesus will make you like himself. We will be clothed as he is clothed. And there's an already but not yet here. In verses 4 and 5, in verse 4, it said they have not soiled their garments. So in him, they've already received these white garments. They have not yet soiled because they've stuck with him and they persevered and they're persevering. But then in verse 5, there's a promise that those who overcome will be clothed. All right, so there's a completed work of Christ, but there's a completion to that completed work that we await. And it's for the faithful who persevere. Verse 5, it says their names will not be erased from the book of life. Now, you probably, maybe you haven't studied Revelation before, but you've read it before, and you almost certainly remember this phrase, the book of life, or Lamb's book of life, this idea that there's this book where true believers' names are written in it, and in some cases are written in it from before the foundation of the world. And whenever we come to book of life that talks like that, we inevitably go to this, what does it mean that there's, what are the biblical doctrines of election and predestination? That always comes up from this idea. And I was prepared to camp out here for like 20 minutes if we had to, but we're just going to have to come back to it. And fortunately, we'll have plenty of opportunities there in chapters 13 and 17 and 20 and 21. There's plenty of places where we can come back to this idea and camp out for a little while and talk about this book of life idea. But for tonight, we'll just say this. That one's name is written in the book of life does not mean that God has predetermined how they will respond to the gospel. Its purpose is to assure believers in the certainty of their salvation. There's a certainty. I know that my name is recorded somewhere. It is written down. And the promise for those who overcome is that it will not be erased. Do you hear what's being said there? Now, there's also an implied warning. I don't want my name erased from that book. And I know you don't either. All right, and lastly, what's the fifth promise for the faithful? That Christ will confess their name before the Father and his angels. What does it mean to confess Christ? What does it mean to confess Christ?
One says acknowledge.
Acknowledge, okay, good. How do you acknowledge? Does it just mean you intellectually acknowledge that there is a Jesus?
You believe it.
And what else? Take it a step further.
Faith.
Take it a step further.
Share it.
Okay, now we're getting, I think, those are all, they're great.
Express, pronounce.
Pardon me?
Pronounce that you are, that he is.
Okay, so there's some, at some level, you're taking a stand. Right? You're in the face of persecution. Your life is on the line, and you will stand for the name of Jesus. All right? And Jesus is saying, if you do that for me, I will do that for you. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, everyone who confesses me before people, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And that's in the context, by the way, of persecution. That's what he's talking about in that chapter. Verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. And that's the risk, isn't it? That when our lives are on the line, we want to, you know, protect our skin. And Jesus is saying, no, when you will stand for me, even if it means death, there's people who have the power to kill the body, but only God has the power to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Confess him. Stand for him when his name and his reputation, who he actually is on the line, and he will stand for you. Okay.
I defend Christ and who he is, yeah, or whatever, and when it comes time, he will defend me to the Father.
That's right.
I'm blaming,
yeah,
him.
When you stand before, yeah, the throne of judgment on Judgment Day, you will have one standing for you, confessing for you. That's a... Do you see what Revelation is doing? It's forcing the church to think from a bigger perspective. That's the point of apocalyptical literature. It's to take heaven's value system and bring it to earth. And it's confusing, and it's hard, it's a challenge. But look what it does to the people of God. It forces us to get out of our little worlds where all we care about is the present, all we care about is the immediate, we're always focused on ourselves and what's easy, and it's saying, no, there's a bigger picture here. As I said Sunday, there's a cosmic dimension to these things. And Jesus is saying, in this life, to be faithful to me, to confess me, might cost you everything. But, oh, isn't that a worthwhile exchange for what he offers in return? That needs to form our worldview and our perspective and give us motivation to persevere when things get tough. All right. Hey, I took you a minute and a half long, so let's pause here. Are there any closing questions or comments before we wrap things up? Hey, great discussion tonight. You all, I really appreciate entering in. I think I did a little better job this week asking questions than I did in the past. So hopefully it's been a while since I taught Bible study. So now as I'm kind of getting back in the saddle, hopefully we'll continue having great conversations like this on Wednesday night, at least until Richard takes over, and then you'll have amazing conversations. So much better than what I could do. But we're getting there. All right, seeing no hands, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for answering our prayer. We ask for help to open our minds up to your word, and I'm confident that the Holy Spirit has been here taking these truths and applying them directly to our own individual lives and the things we're all facing. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us all that we need to be overcomers today, to not give in and tolerate what we shouldn't tolerate, to not buckle under the pressure, to not be afraid to confess your name before others, but Lord, to stand firm, to hold fast, to cling to you, to remember the things that are true, and to be unafraid in our proclamation. Truth, but also truth and love. Lord, you can help us to do that, and we know that there's a great reward ahead of us when we fix our eyes on that and when we don't live for the present, but we live for the future. So, Lord, we thank you for this night. I pray that you be with each as they go. Give them a safe trip home, and may they be able to live these things out day by day in their world. I pray in your name. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Thanks for coming out tonight. Thanks for you tuning in online, and we'll see you Sunday.